Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 27 through 30 in just a little while, but we need all the help we can get, so we're going to go ahead and commit our time to the Lord before we go to His Word together in prayer. So, Father, yes, thank you for your living Word. Thank you especially for this letter, which you inspired by your Spirit thousands of years ago, and which you are using this morning to speak still to your people and to show your grace and your truth in the ways that we need. So, Lord, open our hearts, give us understanding, and pour out your grace according to our need this morning through these words of life. Amen. All right, this is, like I said, Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul is picking up on what he's been talking about to this group of believers. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. We talked a couple weeks ago about how he was in a literal, physical prison, but in some ways, that can metaphorically parallel our experience sometimes in life, where our freedom is constricted in ways outside of our control. And there are ways we'd love to be free, but it's not our choice at the time, unless we take a counterfeit escape. For example, Paul could have renounced his faith, probably had a much smoother, easier life, but he was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the true King and to his gospel. And so he suffered as a prisoner in prison in Rome as he wrote this. And yet, his great theme throughout this letter, even though that's his context, is overflowing joy. And there is the parallel for us. We will discover more and more as we get into this letter that even in a place of circumstantial restriction or hardship that we wouldn't have chosen, we wouldn't prefer, there is power from God to thrive even in that situation. Today, for the first time in the letter, Paul gives an exhortation. He's already told them how much he loves them. He's prayed for them. He's expressed his heart. He's told them a little bit about his situation. And then now he says, for the first time, here is something for you. Only walk. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, we're going to dig in there. This is an overarching calling that he's giving them, a sacred calling to let their life speak about Christ. Now, that phrase, worthy of the gospel, or let your life be worthy of the gospel, could be translated also as behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. It's interesting because Philippi was a Roman colony, and though, and as such, that would provide the honor and privilege of being a Roman citizen, something the citizens of Philippi could take great pride in. We get to be Roman citizens. But in this phrase, only let your behavior behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, he is pointing to their higher citizenship, their more profound identity, reminding them that they have an identity that transcends Roman citizenship. It's an overriding citizenship. And that's the basis for this sacred call. Only behave as citizens, or let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. What Paul is doing here in this first exhortation is pointing to a motivation for your whole life that is actually distinct in the Christian faith. And to highlight that, Let's contrast. First of all, his exhortation here of living in a manner worthy of the gospel is contrary to a motif of you need to earn what you have been given. It reminds me of a climactic moment of a well-known movie. Little aside, for the record, anytime a pastor ever mentions an anecdote from a movie, it doesn't mean he's necessarily seen it. It doesn't mean he's endorsing the whole thing. I say that because years ago, I remember sharing an example from a film, and then later on finding out someone thought I was saying, this is a great film, you should watch it. And then they watched it, and they didn't like it, and they thought, that's horrible. So I'm not saying I haven't. I'm not saying I haven't. I'm just saying anytime that happens, it does not mean an endorsement. Here we go. So some of you might remember, if you've ever heard or seen the Steven Spielberg classic Saving Private Ryan, that here's a guy who's in great danger, and then men risk and sacrifice their lives finding him in occupied enemy territory to rescue him because he's already lost two or three brothers, and the American army has decided we need to get this guy out of there so not all of the brothers die in the same war. So that's the basis and background, and at the very end of the film, at the beginning and the end, it's this man who has been rescued successfully, and he's an old man now, and he's kneeling at the grave of one of these soldiers who sacrificed their life in order that he could be freed and brought to safety. And so at the end, he looks to his wife and says, tell me I've been a good person. Tell me I've been a good man. And why? It's because the leader of the group of men who'd gone to rescue him out of danger, as he was dying, said the words, earn it, earn it. Just implying that there's been a lot of sacrifice made for you, so live your life to line up with that. Well, that's obviously a huge weight of responsibility. And there's some powerful motivation there that's expressed. A duty, an obligation to make his life worth that kind of sacrifice. So I mentioned that because earn it, that motif is different than what Paul is expressing here when he says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's a common motive of many traditional cultures, and it has various expressions. That idea of fulfill your obligation, uphold the family name, don't bring shame for what, don't bring shame on the family. So there's an ingredient of truth to that kind of duty-driven motivation. I mean, we should fulfill our word, always keep our promise. We should be responsible family members and citizens. And for sure, acting out of duty is better than failing to act. But that's not the highest motivation. There's a sense of responsibility, for sure, in behaving worthy of the gospel, but it's also infused with something more than that. Worthy of the gospel, it's something beyond familial or societal obligation. Now, in contrast to a sense of duty, in our culture today, in this moment, the more common exhortation is, you know, look inside yourself, follow your heart. And what we see Paul telling them here is also a contrast to that. It's the what you could call the do whatever makes you happy motif. So it's not earn it, and it's not do whatever makes you happy. And for the record, not only is that advice, that attitude common in our culture today, it's often presented as the highest expression of love for someone else. As if self-actualization at all costs is the priority. So, again, that's a contrast for sure to the honor culture, the pressure to uphold the family name or earn what you've been given. But both of these common motivations fall short, whether it's do whatever makes you happy or earn what you've been given. One's obligation-driven, and one is too shallow, too flimsy, too self-centered, and potentially destructive, for the record. But in this call here, there's a paradox. in this sacred calling. It's not a call to earn it, and it's not a call to do whatever makes you happy, because we have been bought with a price. We do owe Christ everything, and yet this is a call from Him that will make you ultimately and eternally happy. Not just whatever might float your boat, but here we have a call to what is your greatest good. We've been bought with a price, and yet He's saying, behave in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the key is that only the gospel of grace can produce this kind of call. It's singular. And that's because this motivation, it's not duty, it's not selfishness, it's the call of a heart-stirred devotion. In other words, it's the motive of love, a unique kind of love. So this exhortation from Paul is living in a way that only flows from a heart compelled by love. What Paul is saying here to the Philippians is, live as those who've been captured by the wonder of the gospel and enraptured by the glory of Jesus. That's what, live as those who've been enraptured with Christ. That's what it means to let your manner of life be, quote, worthy of the gospel, to be reflective of the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And for the record, what we've covered already in the letter has shown that heart in Paul. This is why he was so excited about the opportunity that prison, of all things, gave him. He's in prison, but he's excited about this opportunity. Let's pause and think about why that is. Contrast that, for example, what if following Jesus meant that God made everything in our lives go well for us? Well, that would be nice, it seems. And for the record, God does pour out blessing and gifts on His children. But of course, in this life, not only do we experience difficulty, but God even designs that His children go through suffering. And why is that? In this letter, we see it's only that experience that has a potential, a special potential, to reflect the greater value of Christ. If following Jesus meant that by and large things went smoothly and well, then of course lots of people would flock to Him for the benefit. I want an easy life. But they'd be coming to Him for His stuff, not Him. Loving Him for His money, so to speak. But when following Christ is worth any loss that may come, that is when the greater value of Christ is put on display. Oh, wow, He's worth that kind of love? So, we're right to be grateful for every blessing and gift that the Lord pours out on us. But also, like Paul here, to see the special opportunity that hardship brings. And this is what Paul has rejoiced about earlier in this chapter. His imprisonment in the cause of Christ, it's because he's following Christ, has shown that Jesus is worth suffering for. And he reports that the brethren, the other believers, have been bolstered in their faith because of Paul's arrest. And why is that? It's because Paul's arrest, for Jesus' sake, is making the statement, Christ is worth suffering for. So they see, you know what? He's right. Nothing we can lose can compare to what we've gained in Christ. Let's go! That's what's happening. It's contagious. So now, after Paul talking about his own experience and how that's bolstering the faith of others, he's turning to the Philippians and saying, let your life also reflect the all-surpassing value of Christ. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's a different kind of motive. that we receive. Now, what will that look like? What's the outlet for being wholly devoted to Christ? And how do we live this out? So if the first focus is this sacred calling, the second one is that it comes, that it's expressed through profound unity. We've read about it. He says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel that I may hear of you that what? It's a profound unity. And what is it? Well, he actually talks about them being united with each other in four different ways. First of all, is united in mind. One mind, where they all believe together, this is our God, this is our gospel, this is our mission. They agree on these fundamental truths. Unity of mind is crucial for profound unity, for deep unity. In fact, that's one reason why last year the pastors took some extra time to clarify and expand our own church's statement of faith from being fairly minimalistic to being extensive. And it's because, as opposed to taking things for granted, we want to give everyone the opportunity to rally around the same glorious truths together, to rejoice in the same truths. And if, by the way, you're not familiar with that church statement of faith, I encourage you to go to cornerstonekc.org and read the What We Believe section, where it talks about it. And if you're a member of this church, you will be encouraged by the things we have in common, these glorious truths that we're united around. So, it talks about what we believe about God and His Word and His gospel, His work in the world, etc. 12 areas, actually. So, united in mind is key, but that is not enough. He then goes on to write about being united in heart. So, it's not merely the same beliefs, not just the same doctrine. It's the same passion. Yes, we believe these things, but we don't take them for granted. We care about them so much. There is a sad tendency among Christians, really among human beings in general, that Christians can be susceptible to as well, to take for granted what matters most, and then become more excited or passionate or defensive about secondary things or tertiary ones or even quaternary, sometimes even septenary. But the mentality there, it communicates this. It's like, as Christians, yes, of course, I believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that He gave His life to redeem us, and that He rose from the dead and will someday return to set all things right. But what I really want to make sure of is that all Christians share my political views. Do you see a disconnect there? Or that they all have the same view of baptism. Or the same understanding of God's process in creating the universe. That's what I really care about. Or maybe what the best geopolitical strategy in our war-torn world is. Things, to be very clear, that can be very important. Secondary things can be important. Even octonary things can matter. Octonary is probably like flavor of ice cream. But the question is whether we are most passionate about what matters most, or whether we take those things for granted. But if we're united at a heart-level conviction on what most matters, and our devotion to what most matters, that is a basis for profound unity. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and scribes in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, where He said, "You tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others." Luke 11:42. See, it's when a church is united not only in truth, but in passion and priority to what most matters, that they are a big threat to the kingdom of darkness. And that leads to the next expression Paul uses. He's talked about them being one mind, one heart, and then working side by side. And the point is that they're united in action. See, when you believe something only casually, you don't need to do anything about it. But when it gets from your head to your heart, action is inevitable. So when a group, when a community of people shares the same devotion, the same goals, then we're working together as a team. That means united in ministries of mercy, cooperating and pursuing outsiders with the good news of Christ, showing hospitality together, finding ways to work together and telling the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. United in action. That's the third thing Paul includes in the kind of unity he's seeking. And then one more in this passage is that he wants them to be united in courage. Non-intimidation. He says, in no way alarmed or frightened in anything by your opponents. So like Paul, he's already mentioned opponents in chapter 1. Now there are two categories, because there we saw he's got some rivalry, or other Christians are trying to distress him by taking advantage of him being in prison, preach themselves, and like, oh, maybe we can get first place in the preaching popularity circuit. And Paul says about them, you know what, I'm just glad they're preaching the truth of Jesus. But there's a different category of opponent, and those are people who just want to shut him down, who are resisting the message completely, probably would rather see Paul dead. And yet, he's not intimidated. Like we've talked about, he sees it as an opportunity to show how much Jesus is worth, and he's saying he wants these believers not to be intimidated by their opponents. Why? Because the worst that they can do cannot stop the purpose of God. Jesus is going to advance his kingdom, whether through suffering or success, whether through what is easy for us to see as success, or through suffering that doesn't look successful on the face of it. But in this context, Paul's emphasizing suffering. He wants to hear that these believers in Philippi have a unity that endures through suffering. So, that brings us to our third and final focus. He's given them a sacred calling that's expressed through profound unity. And third, it's a unity that endures through suffering. The words used in these verses are thought-provoking, because the way he ends this section is saying in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that not only you believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, the word granted implies a gift, a privilege. And for the first of these two things he's mentioning, he says it's been granted to you not only to believe in him. So we'll pause there for a moment, because the implication is even your faith is a gift from him. You exercise it, and at the same time, it's from God as a gift, kind of like your sight. Yes, you are the one seeing if you have sight, but your sight is also a gift from God. God's the one who provides light. And spiritually speaking, he is the one who opens our blind eyes to truly recognize who Jesus is. And that it's not by works, but by grace that we're reconciled to God. If we see that, that's a gift from God. He's the one who gives us a new desire to surrender to Christ and to embrace him. That's a gift from God. And it's also a privilege to believe in him. That's the implication here. True believing is seeing Christ for who he really is and responding accordingly. It means that the spark or the flame of a new affection for the only all-satisfying God has been lit within your heart. And sometimes it's a spark that needs to grow enormously. In fact, that's always true. The fire needs to grow. But if we've been born again, that seed, different metaphor, that spark has been planted in our heart to give us an affection for God that we didn't used to have. So, believing in Him is a gift, but also then He says, there's another gift, to suffer for His sake. Wow, a gift to suffer. Well, we see that attitude in the early apostles in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, put in prison unjustly, and then they're beaten. And then we read in Acts 5, verse 41, they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake. Wow, why? Well, consider this contrast. Christ's suffering for you was in exchange for your life. It was a one-time substitution. It was an infinite sacrifice. And it is finished. He doesn't say, earn it. But your suffering for Him is to show His worth, His value. It's to display the all-surpassing value of knowing Him. And we'll see that more clearly later in this letter. But how does that work? Well, a joy that can endure through suffering shows a whole other level of value. People see that, and they take note. Some are bothered or annoyed and enraged by that joy. It's agitating. Actually, it's showing a problem within them. Because that's why Paul writes, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Our resistance, I mean, our endurance through resistance, well, that highlights Christ's worthiness. When you obey Jesus, even when it takes sacrifice, it speaks of how valuable He is. So some people, the opponents, are agitated and they're resistant to the end. But our endurance and courage point to something that transcends the moment, to an eternal hope, and actually to their own coming judgment. That's why it bothers them, because there's this testimony of a living God that they are accountable to, and they don't like that implication. I heard a report recently about Christians who are in Russia, who are evangelical Christians, and they have a special opposition and persecution because of their faithfulness to the gospel of Christ. So even though there's a state-sponsored Christianity of a kind, state-sponsored church, those who are clinging to the gospel and staking their identity in Christ without identifying with that state sponsored religion are in danger and trouble. They might need to leave. They could be arrested. There is persecution aimed at those particular Christians. Another example today that's taking place on a large scale for Christians is in Nigeria. Many have been killed there in present day specifically because of their faith in Christ, their identification with Him as a true Lord and Savior. There's a pattern that's been going on now for years where specifically the church is targeted on Easter Sunday, a high day of celebration for believers, and those have been times where terrorists will target the church service and year after year kill some of these believers as they are gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. You see the implication, though. It's been going on for years and years, and yet these Nigerian Christians are choosing, we are still going to gather and worship Jesus on this day of celebration because He's true and He deserves our worship come what may. So they continue to courageously gather, and they don't know what one side or another might be the object of planned attack. And what are they doing? They're saying, Jesus is worth suffering for because of his surpassing value. So you can read about one attack after another, year after year, and yet they continue to gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So, some people are bothered. It only makes them hate the believers more, but others are drawn. What is a faith that's willing to suffer like this about? I want to know more. I want something that valuable. And that's what we desire. We want people to respond in faith in Christ. But our calling is to show his worth come what may. And to do it with a team of fellow worshipers. So Paul's exhortation again is only walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the new motive we've been given as Christ followers. One mind with one another, one heart, side by side, working together, and unflappable, courageous. Where does that kind of unity come from? Well, Paul's alluded to it already, and he's going to again in this letter. But one expression of it is the singular passion that he has expressed a few verses earlier in chapter 1, where he wrote, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's an expression of singular passion by someone who's become enraptured with Jesus. And that passion is that he will be exalted to the fullest through you. That passion springs from the persuasion that Jesus is better than the best of life and bigger than the worst. That means Jesus is better than all the pleasures of the world. All the short-lived pleasures outside of his will. And better than all the secondary pleasures of virtue. In other words, there are all sorts of blessings that come from living in his will, of obeying, and yet God gives countless blessings and gifts, but none of them compare to himself. He's better than the best, and he's bigger than the worst. And so Jesus is greater than all of the losses of life. The greatest hardships, he outweighs them. That's the point. And it's that persuasion that gives us that passion to magnify his name. So do we believe that? So that those same words can be ours, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The good news is that that is objectively true, whether we believe it or not. He is worth more than everything. He is better than the best and bigger than the worst. And because it's true in spite of us, therefore we can believe it. And aim to believe it more fully. Because it's when you see and you sense that Christ's glory is more valuable than anything that you're captured by him. And that's when, to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. That's the love for him that then fuels this kind of unity with each other that Paul is exhorting out of our common love for him. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because there's a motivation greater than the call of duty, greater than the pull of private, personal happiness, and it's the call of a matchless love. It's a love that in all the world can only be found in Christ. So, as his people, let's join in saying yes together to that calling. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we thank you for the truth that sets us free. We praise you for the gift of faith that sees Christ as worth more than anything. We thank you also, though, for the privilege of experiencing suffering on the path of obedience so that we can point to your surpassing value. Lord, we need your help to see and embrace you as you really are. So fix our eyes on Jesus and renew our faith. Amen.